It is well known that Joseph was a powerfully messianic symbol in Scripture, foreshadowing in many exquisite ways the isolation and suffering, but also the exaltation of Jesus. What is not known is that Jacob was also a messianic type, mirroring Christ's role as the innovator and preserver of life. This was a role that made him a reproach, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In this Bible study, we will consider these two very different, but equally important, messianic types. We will begin with Joseph. Both Joseph and Christ were the objects of their father's special love. Jesus made mention of that many times, that he never did anything without his father's permission, and his father's love was bestowed on him. And of course, this is all over the story of Joseph as a young man, his father making him the many coat of many colors, and Joseph coming to his father with reports which he, out of concern for his brothers, brought concerning their evil deeds. Both Jesus and Joseph were hated by their brethren, weren't they? His brethren could not speak civilly to Joseph. And certainly the Jewish people at large rejected Jesus Christ, followed the Pharisees, and accepted to this very hour the most unfavorable, insulting, hateful representation of Jesus as presented by the teachings of the Pharisees in the Talmud. But both Jesus and Joseph claimed superior favor from God, and of course they were despised for it. Joseph came up with these outlandish dreams of sun and the moon and stars symbolizing his parents and his brethren falling down, worshiping him, or deferring to him, and so on. And it strained even his godly father Jacob, who rebuked him for these self-important dreams. But it was all true. The brethren of both Jesus and Joseph conspired together to kill them, didn't they? Yeah. The Pharisees took counsel how they might kill him. And certainly the brothers did the same thing. And Joseph was, for practical purposes, slain by his brothers. Jesus' brethren did slay him. They cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children." And his brothers intended to kill him, but that was interrupted only by their greater eagerness to make money off him. Pretty hard people. Each became a blessing to the Gentiles, saving the lives of the Gentiles. Joseph in Egypt was the single pivotal person saving perhaps millions of people from famine in the Mideast. And Jesus, of course, is the single pivotal figure saving mankind from spiritual exhaustion, starvation, and oblivion. Each obtained, interestingly, a Gentile bride, didn't they? Joseph obtained the daughter of the Pharaoh as his bride, and Christ obtained the church. Each became unknown to their brethren, but finally appeared as their deliverer. Mm-hmm. And that's, of course, Joseph feigned anonymity in the eyes of his brothers concerning his true identity, and played cat and mouse with them for quite a long time until he revealed himself. And Christ will become unknown and is unknown to his brethren today, the Jews, but someday he also will manifest himself to them, and they will be astonished that they could have rejected someone so loving. Each, in fact, as I mentioned, bring testing and tribulation and anxiety and judgment upon their brethren as part of their process of becoming reconciled to them. And in the last days, we were reading these verses out of Isaiah and out of Ezekiel, especially out of Ezekiel 20, a time or two ago, about how Christ will make it hard. He'll enter into judgment with his people. He will allow them to go into nearly 3.5 years of terrible persecution and spiritual disorientation and darkness and hopelessness, just as he, as Joseph, purposefully allowed his brethren to not have an easy time finding their way out of the mess that they had gotten themselves into. After all, they had tried to kill him. And after all, the God's chosen people had literally killed Christ and hoped to extinguish his memory from the earth. Only the grace of God prevented that from happening. Both Jesus and Joseph are exalted to the highest degree. Joseph is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, the Sun King, God on earth, and Christ to the right hand of God in heaven. Isn't that pretty remarkable? Mm-hmm. If this were all human originated historical literature or fables we find in the story of Joseph, the Bible, where did all this rich and precise imagery, symbolism come from that matches so well God's plan of the ages? Now let's talk about Jacob. In order to understand Jacob's role as a symbol of Christ, we must first consider Christ's role as the second member of the Trinity in making possible a number of stupendous things which were otherwise inconceivable. The difficulty of Christ's creating the universe out of nothing is small compared to the moral difficulty of allowing evil to come into existence in the presence of a holy God. Do we understand that? It's an easy thing for Christ, being God and having existed from all past eternity, which is beyond our ability to begin to fathom. That's a small thing to create quintillions upon quintillions of atoms out of nothing, compared to the really staggering problem of allowing evil to come into existence in the presence of an absolutely holy God. Mm-hmm. From past eternity, the law of God is that he will not allow the slightest hint of discord or rivalry or rebellion to his will. This is what it means for God to be transcendently, ineffably holy. We need to be reminded of that sometimes, don't we? Of how holy God is and how impossible it is for us with our meager good works and meager attempts at self-improvement and good performance ever to be reconciled to a holy God. Mm-hmm. Such holiness excludes the possibility that other free will beings besides such a God can even exist. It's incredible that free will beings with the capacity to choose against God should be allowed to exist and run free, unsupervised in the cosmos. That just can't be. Thus, there cannot exist both a holy God and rational free will human beings. It is impossible, and any suggestion that such potential rivals should exist is spiritually lawless. Yeah, look around you. Such life and competition to God do exist in great profusion. Mm-hmm. How did it happen? Mm-hmm. Good question. Did God relax his standards and stop being utterly holy as he personally allowed evil to come into existence? The answer is that it didn't happen that way. Instead, the Bible informs us that a part of God, a function of God, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, took upon himself to become the sin bearer, the one responsible for allowing the unlawful thing called sin to come into existence. Now, this sin bearer, Jesus, would not create evil. Instead, he would create free will beings like himself, made in his image. These beings, both angelic and human, he would allow to descend into inevitable rebellion. He would do so out of motives of the purest love, so that a myriad of souls might choose, exercise their free wills, and choose to become the friends of God forever. Nevertheless, the fact remains that what he did is contrary to God's incompatibility with discord, regardless of the high motives for allowing it. How did Christ respond to the fact that he, even though he had the greatest motives of love and even had the Father's permission, had violated God's law of unity against forbidding discord? Christ reacted by taking on himself voluntarily the reproach of becoming sin who knew no sin, in order that such a great good be realized. He would suffer and die in shame in order that countless souls be given the privilege of being friends of God. Before the foundation of the world, Christ would predestine himself to be slain for the good of mankind. He would kill all of his own rights of self-preservation and give himself a ransom for many. His death, in fact, as God dying that man might live, would have tremendous transcendent power, not only to forgive those who trust in him, but also to purify and redeem them. As a result, all who give their hearts to him can acquire new natures compatible with a holy God. Christ, then, was the great architect of our salvation, the great hero above all heroes, making possible the impossible, which is our very existence and friendship with God. Yet what he did made him vulnerable to accusation. When Satan and his angelic followers rebelled, they surely brought against Christ the self-righteous charge that although, yes, they are rebellious, it was Christ who, for all practical purposes, created sin and rebellion. It was he who, like someone who places an open box of rattlesnakes in a children's playground, who is really responsible when the children are bitten. To answer such accusations, Christ did not stay in heaven in exalted objectivity, merely observing the suffering and degradation he had made possible through allowing free will. Instead, with his Father's blessing, he came to earth and became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one despised and rejected of men, one so lowered and wearied that he envied the cozy nests and dens of birds and foxes. He became one of no reputation to his own people, the Jews. He was accused of doing his miracles to the powers of the devil. He allowed himself to be reviled and rejected of men, even to this present hour, by his chosen people. Finally, he willingly allowed himself to be tortured through the agonies of crucifixion and ultimately die and go down to hell. For what? So that he, out of the purest motives of love, could do the unlawful thing and allow free will beings to exist and have opportunity to either rebel or become the friends of God forever. Yet, through his death, he triumphed over Satan in at least two ways. He created an inexhaustible reserve of spiritual power that is available to purify and empower believers. And he also silenced forever the satanic lies that he was a hypocrite in originating sin, yet punishing sinners in hell. Let's turn now to Jacob and see how his life reenacts much of what Christ made possible. Even before Jacob was born, the anger of the Lord came unto his mother Rebekah. The angel of the Lord came unto his mother Rebekah, informing her that, like Christ, her son Jacob would have to violate established law. And she must turn upside down the unquestioned law and tradition and make sure that of the two sons in her womb, that the firstborn, the eldest son, should serve the younger. The law of society, and perhaps even of this sacred tradition, was that the firstborn Hebrew should receive the birthright. The solemn charge to continue the righteous legacy begun with Abel. The birthright would preserve a holy people out of which the Messiah, Jesus, would someday be born. Esau, the legitimate heir, the firstborn, did not value this heavenly commission. This forced Rebekah, obeying God, obeying the angel, to do the spiritually and legally unlawful thing. Now, already we're being reminded of what Christ had to do in order to make possible free will beings and salvation. He had to do the spiritually and legally unlawful thing. Along with Jacob, she had to defraud Esau of his birthright and to make Esau a spiritually inferior son, serving the younger. The physical had to serve the spiritual. The logical had to serve the spiritual. The consistent had to serve motives of transcendent love. We're seeing a unification here of what she was doing and what Christ had to do from time primordial ages past. Jacob thus became a type of Christ. Jacob treats his father unlawfully. There's a rupture here in lawful propriety. He deceives his father repeatedly. He even lies to him until he has received his father's full blessing. When Israel, or Jacob, realizes, when Isaac realizes he has been deceived, he at first is very alarmed. Who is this? Who's this? Who's done this to me? The law of God and man has been violated. Yet, like God the Father in heaven, he soon understands that it was out of motives of love and obedience and concern for the redemption of souls, a myriad of souls, that Jacob did the lawless thing in order that life might be preserved, in order that the birthright might be kept in godly hands, so that Jesus, the light and life of the world, might come. As a result, Isaac, like God the Father, knowing all that had transpired, knowing the deception that had happened, blessed and authorized Jacob to go forward. They saw Jacob's actions, though unlawful, as sanctified by his high motives of love and self-denial, and that he was also carried along by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, in violating the law of God and his earthly father, Jacob had to leave his father and, bearing reproach, go to another land. Likewise, Christ, willing to bear reproach from demons and men, also left his father's house in heaven and came down to an unsympathetic earth. Yet Jacob, en route to Padan Aram to live with his uncle Laban, received powerful affirmations from God that he had not only been pleasing to God in what he had done, but that God would be with him for the rest of his life. Jesus' father likewise bore witness to him many times that what he had done was pleasing and that the Father was with him. Nevertheless, Jacob was given a thorn in the flesh as a result of his heavenly visions. He became, for the rest of his life, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He sorrowed because he now had to face life as a shepherd, hobbling with his hip out of joint. He sorrowed because he was tricked by Laban many times, including into marrying a wife he didn't love, and he had to serve Laban for another 7 years to pay for the one he did love. He sorrowed because he was continually taken advantage of by Laban and by circumstances. He also sorrowed because, like Christ, he brought forth 12 sons. Christ brought forth 12 tribes, and 10 of these sons were evil, only a remnant of which, Joseph and Reuben, were righteous. Thus, after a long lifetime of sorrows and frustrations, practically the first thing he told Pharaoh upon arriving in Egypt was this, and I'll just read that. That's Genesis 47:7. It says, Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Blessed him because he had blessed his son and blessed God's work. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. That's all he had to say. I've often thought, hey, can't you accentuate the positive a little bit, Jacob? No, this is an accurate portrayal of a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, which was, it was the will of God that he identify, he bond with the man carrying a cross up the hill of Golgotha on his own scarred and aching back. God gave this life of sorrows and grief to Jacob without one mention in Scripture of a sin having been committed by Jacob. Jacob, like his son Joseph, is one of those, not rare, but one of those people in the Bible unto whom no sin was ever imputed. And yet, this is the resume Jacob had of his entire life, as like Paul. Paul says, bonds attend me. Bonds, imprisonments, persecutions, afflictions, weaknesses, all these things attend me, my life, because I also am as a pattern of Christ, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like Christ, Jacob paid an enormous price in hardship and suffering so that the life-giving birthright might survive. One of the most distinctive characteristics of Jacob was that in order to accomplish deliverance for many, he, like Jesus, had to be willing to incur the reputation among fleshly men of being a deceiver and a charlatan. This is the reputation Christ has among Orthodox Jews to this very hour. Jacob also, unlike his applauded son Joseph, has always been regarded by Christians, even Christian scholars, as a deceiver, a supplanter. He was given that name, Jacob the supplanter, as a compliment, as the one who would supplant evil and the power of sin in this world, Jesus Christ. But that title is given to him not in a complimentary way by posterity. He is regarded by Christians as a deceiver, yet one who, like all so-called Christian sinners, is covered by God's grace. The imputed grace of God made up for the lack of character and integrity on the part of Jacob, and that thus Jacob is, to his everlasting humiliation, actually the comfort of Christian hypocrites who also hope that God will turn a blind eye to their own sins. In reality, what Jacob symbolized by his life is fully as noble and glorious as what Joseph did, perhaps even greater. Joseph symbolized Christ in eventual rulership of the nations, yet Jacob symbolized Christ heroically struggling and maneuvering to make possible our salvation against impossible odds before the universe was even created. The lives of both biblical figures are staggering in their symbolism. Unfortunately, Joseph has always received the praise of Christendom, with Jacob receiving the clucking of tongues. I am honored at last to set the record straight.
Good job.
Well, we've considered this amazing parallel between these two great figures before in past Bible studies, but I thought it'd be good to revive some of what we largely speculate about Christ's role as the architect of our salvation. Obviously, God did not want the church and its theologians preoccupying themselves about the mechanics, the moral, ethical mechanics of what went on in past ages of divine history. He wanted us going out and witnessing and presenting a simple message of salvation, that Christ came down to earth to die for our sins, and if we believe in him, we will be saved. That's the message which, like an arrow, is meant to go into the heart of the Aka Indian or the philosopher at Cambridge, all mankind. But nevertheless, there are huge questions lurking back there in primordial history that we have a right to think about. We have a right to ponder, and the more we ponder these great ethical concerns, especially as much as we know about the holiness of God, the more we are inclined to believe that the whole concept of the Trinity functions to bring about mankind, free will beings, our redemption, and our eventual place in heaven as stars in the crown of God and friends with God forever. It's too majestic and too wonderful. And we are again from all quarters led to believe that Christ, the second member of the Trinity, is this pivotal key making possible the impossible by any other strategy by God to bring about not only salvation, but the very existence of human souls, the existence of the universe itself. Because the universe itself is filled with discord. Even the stars colliding bears witness to the fact that the whole universe is discord-creating. But man and the angels, the fallen angels particularly, are a source of discord to the unity and serenity of a holy God. So I do not believe that we are out of line in indulging in these speculations, because they all glorify Christ. They all magnify Christ. It makes him into the great hero of our faith, great hero to which not only Christians but everyone is indebted to their very existence. Christ is exalted. And fortunately, we look to the Bible, and here we see Jacob, long-suffering Jacob, confirming, I believe, through symbolism, in a very powerful way, what we speculate concerning Christ throughout past eternity. Do you have any thoughts about this?
It's kind of interesting to think that we've been talking about how Christ came to fulfill the laws, too, in Scripture. Uh-huh. And here you even have the patriarchs, where Christ is fulfilling, is expressing himself, showing himself, teaching about himself, mm-hmm, to the nation of Israel all the time.
Through their patriarchs. You know, I have talked a good deal about how that everything having to do with the Hebrews, their... Even in the wilderness, you had the tent of congregation. You had it filled with all kinds of temple and accoutrements, tables and lampstands and cherubims and arks and all kinds. It was filled, and everything had a symbolic anticipation of Jesus Christ in it. And, of course, in Solomon's temple, that reached its apex. But the city of Jerusalem signified the city of peace that Jesus represented. The land of Israel symbolized heaven. But not only that, but the Jewish people symbolized the people of God, but particularly the greatest saints acted out much of Jesus and his passion and his role in various ways. And I think Joseph is the most easy to understand, but here we find a monumental mirror in the life of Jacob of Christ in a way that has escaped theologians for thousands of years. And it's pretty remarkable how that the Holy Land and even the Jewish people and all they stood for is so charged with elements which glorify Jesus Christ and by necessity everything having to do with the whole Hebrew experiment has to be done in faith and obedience to Christ. And that's why the present Zionist counterfeit return of the past century is so violently discordant to this whole idea of the sanctity of everything that God did through his saints in the Old Testament. And we are not out of line in criticizing evil Jewish leadership. We are affirming that far from the Jews being divested of their covenant, we want them to go back into alignment with their original purpose of being lights to the nations and reflections of Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, to mankind.
What we also see in this so clearly is God's willingness to not be bound by the law. And if Christ, if the most important thing to God and that which pleased him most were keeping his law, keeping his commandments, following his instructions, then this never would have happened. There could never have been the creation of free will beings who had the opportunity to choose. It would have been a violation of God's own nature if the law was the primary expression of his will and that which pleases him. And what we see so clearly here is that what primarily pleases God is this free choice will to trust him, to love him, to obey him from the heart, not perfectly according to the letter of the law maybe, but perfectly in the spirit, perfectly in the willingness to say yes to the Lord and a refusal to rebel against him and to shake our fists in his face and say no just because we can. And so we see from the beginning here God setting, as it were, is it not fair to say that back in eternity past, the law, this law of perfect unity and of all that was being in obeisance before Christ, before God, that was set aside. That God himself, the Lord Jesus, as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, he set aside the perfection of the law of oneness, of unity, in order that it could be the law of love and the law of these free will moral choice could be accomplished. That was what God was more interested in.
Absolutely.
And he had the blessing of the Father in that, because that was also the heart of God. Not I'm the law and it is the way I say it is because I can say it because I'm God, but I want to see these beings come into life who will obey me and live with me and trust me because they want to, because they choose that.
Yes. When you're talking about the law of unity, you're not talking about the law of unity of spirit between Jesus and the Father. You're talking about a mathematical unity, which logic says should be upheld. And when we consider religions like Islam and Judaism, they very righteously say, I believe in one God. And they hold up the mathematical, logical unity and integrity of oneness as something which should never be denied in any way. And of course there's the implication there that Christianity with three in one, which is to them a mathematical, logical absurdity, is offensive. It's even idolatrous. It's polytheistic, having many gods instead of one God. Now, again, I'll say that the unity, the oneness of spirit between Jesus and the Father, Jesus and the Church, Jesus and the Trinity, Christ makes it very clear that the whole Trinity comes into a person who has given their heart entirely to Jesus Christ. And that person reciprocates with the Trinity of God and is a part of them and goes into them. And there's a perfect unity and oneness of spirit and cooperation between the sanctified believer and God in all three forms. But what we do is we agree with Christ. Christ said it is lawful to do good. It's lawful to do good. Now there we have what Christ did as the architect of our faith. He said, I'm not going to be bound. God is not going to be ultimately bound by the law of oneness, the law of unitary integrity. God instead is going to give freedom for love to express itself, to its perfect fulfillment, realization at Calvary, making possible the good, the emancipation, the joy, the spiritual union of countless souls with their Creator for all eternity. You see the flexibility of God, you see the creativity of God, and it's so interesting that Isaac spiritually understood that even though a rupture had occurred morally in his family, he knew that, after all, what Jacob had done was lawful because he was doing good. He was saving the birthright. He was making possible the continuance of the line of faith leading to Jesus Christ. Yes, Arnie.
You know, for me, it's not about, the most important thing to me is not that Jacob symbolizes the breaking up of the Trinity or the division of the Trinity, but that his story speaks to the violation of that, the sanctity, going back to what you said about the snakes in the schoolyard, that uh-huh. Christ was letting out sin and creating hell mm-hmm. and creating eternal judgment. I mean, those are concepts that really, it just, lately I've been so haunted by that, and just really praying that God will give me a deeper understanding of hell and how that is just, because it is so troubling mm-hmm. that God would create eternal souls that are going to live in eternal torment. It's just mm-hmm. so hard to comprehend that. And what I appreciate so much about Jacob is that buried in the Old Testament, which is supposedly about this God, this distant God of judgment, calling down wrath on the Canaanites and extinguishing people and judging them, we had such a story of a personal involvement in human life. Jacob standing for Christ. You don't get somebody that's more invested in this struggle, who is deeper inside our humanity, than someone like Jacob. He cares. He is carrying this burden throughout his whole life of suffering and investment, and carrying this birthright, you know, literally like a cross on his back, just like when Christ was walking up to the place where he'd be crucified. Mm-hmm. Ultimate investment with human suffering. And when I look at it that way, it's so much easier to have faith about God's justice with hell and creating mm-hmm. sin, creating sinners, allowing people to sin, allowing people to be born, knowing that they would end up separated from him for eternity. Mm-hmm. If you think about God as this distant figure on a throne judging, then it gets very challenging to yes. think of him as being loving. Mm-hmm. But then when you think about Christ on Golgotha, mm-hmm. when you think about Jacob wrestling with the angel and saying, I will not let go, I am going to accomplish this work mm-hmm. of love. I am going to, you know, I'm doing this for a reason. There is a better outcome here. This, you know what I mean? It's like God was doing it for a greater good. And even when it doesn't make sense to us logically, or it's not palatable, because that's ultimately what hell is. It's not a palatable concept, but it doesn't have to be, because ultimately God's justice and his love is vindicated by Calvary. I mean, it's proven Calvary.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Jacob is this story hidden in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. full of the law, full of judgment. Here we have Christ in the body of Jacob carrying
yes.
that cross mm-hmm. way back millennia before Christ.
Yeah.
And that's what I love, is it's justifying yeah. all the judgment. It's justifying the earth opening up and swallowing Korah. It's justifying Ishmael being sent out into the desert. It's mm-hmm. showing the heart of Christ mm-hmm. in yeah. the midst of that harsh seeming ruthlessness mm-hmm. is Christ saying, look, I am doing this out of a heart of love, and I'm here suffering with you, you know, mm-hmm. foreseeing that pain
yes.
that he would be willing to bear.
Yeah.
And it's just unthinkable that someone, that a God would be willing to suffer the way Christ suffered, the way that Jacob symbolizes that much pain, if he was also just going to send people to hell for no reason, let people suffer eternally when it wasn't just, allow anybody to go to hell that could possibly be redeemed, you know? He wouldn't do that when he was willing to suffer so much.
You notice when Jacob was asked by Pharaoh how old he was, he said, the days and years of my pilgrimage.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He knew what he was doing. Now, there are indications at the beginning of Jacob's life, when he's out on his way to Paddan Aram, after I believe it's the Jacob's ladder going up to heaven, the angels descending and ascending. And he says, now I'll know that now the Lord is going to be my God. Mm-hmm. There's evidences that his understanding of God was formative at that time. Nevertheless, God does not do his mighty work necessarily according to our understanding,
right,
or our knowledge or even our maturity. But who has resisted his will? His Holy Spirit carries along people and draws them to him and carries them along to fulfill his plans, his way. And Jacob knew. He didn't say, my life has been a disaster. I brought forth at least 10 bad sons. I've been hobbling around, I've been hard, I've been mistreated, on and on. No, he said, my pilgrimage has been very hard and disappointing in a human sense. But he had a pilgrimage just like Jesus had a pilgrimage.
Right.
He had a destiny, a spiritual destination for his life. And he knew what he was all about. He knew that he had a birthright. Mm-hmm. He paid a bitter price for that birthright, but he knew that he was the only worthy person to carry that on. And he imparted it to Joseph, to his righteous descendants. Wonderful, wonderful. Part of the great joy of being a Christian, especially in our time, is our privilege of keeping the light alive. And I was sending out an email tonight, actually tomorrow morning, about this Good Christian Bitches assault on Christianity. And I asked the question, I say, if you were driving along and you actually saw Jesus Christ down in a ditch alongside the road being beaten up, whipped, kicked by apostate Jews, would you keep driving, saying it's none of my business, or I don't want to be considered anti-Semitic for attacking God's chosen people? And would you drive on and rationalize that there was nothing that you could do, and you whizzed by and left Jesus in the ditch to die in the ditch? Well, that's what Good Christian Bitches is all about, is weekly and for the next 6 weeks, not just the women of Dallas are under attack, it's Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of the Christian's faith, who is under attack. Because what is really under attack here is the power of Jesus Christ to make saints, not hypocrites, you see.
Yes.
And so when we pass by, we whiz by Jesus as he's being beaten up and dragged through the mud along the side of the road, right now, we are basically denying Jesus. We are saying, I'm going to pass by on the other side of the road. I'm going to ignore Jesus in his time of need, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that if we lived 2,000 years ago, we'd also be standing very far off away from Calvary, wouldn't we? It proves absolutely. We would behave exactly as people did back then, keeping ourselves untainted, unspoiled and unsoiled by any contact with Jesus in his humiliation.
Yeah.
And what a privilege, what a privilege, what a wonderful moment in history it is that we have the honor and the privilege of coming to Jesus' defense and helping deliver him while he is under this unprecedented attack.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus said of the Jews, he said, they don't know the time of their visitation. They don't know the time that Jesus is coming and saying, here's your opportunity to stand out in the ages as someone who came to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Jesus said the Jews back there didn't know that God was knocking at the door of their heart and wanting in and wanting to be their friend. And he sent them the Messiah in order to make that possible. You know something? We're in exactly the same position today. Virtually every major Christian conservative organization and Christian organization in America today on the leadership scale is ignoring this attack on Jesus Christ. I just Googled it again. The subject, good Christian bitches, and nothing hardly has changed in the last week. How easy it would be for Dr. James Dobson to make a condemnatory statement to the press, or for Family Research Council, or for Pat Robertson, or for any number of major Christian organizations, Bible schools, colleges, seminaries, church leadership, at least to make a condemnatory statement and recommend the idea of boycott, even if they did nothing, even if they did only like this New York City councilman, Peter Vallone, and just made a statement that there should be a boycott. What if we had 100 national leaders saying that? What a boost that would be. What power that would have to drive the assailants of Jesus away, even if they did nothing, even if they left it up to people like myself to actually do the work of organizing a boycott. Instead, they cannot bring themselves even to that simple, easy first step, which costs them nothing. Isn't this incredible? Isn't this an incredible falling away that we are witnessing? But on the other hand, isn't it an incredible opportunity that when darkness is covering the world and darkness is covering the church, we have the light of Jesus upon us. And we have the privilege of doing not the hard thing, but the simpler thing. Picking up a phone for an hour. Typing in, clicking in email addresses. Simple thing to come to Jesus' aid. What an honor. And what a privilege it is to know our times. Not be ignorant, but be like the swallow and the crane, the birds who know the time for migration, the time for nesting, time of their appointed functions in life. We know the time of when it's time to rest, and we also know when it's time to fight and stand up as Christian soldiers for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Not to be in darkness and confusion and apathy and inaction like the church is in America today. What an honor to be known as those who stood up for Jesus in his time of public humiliation on ABC television. What we're saying is that 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years from now, when we're either in heaven or in the millennium or whatever, the history books of the New Jerusalem will have entered there. They stood before the Lord in 2012. They stood with the Lord against the mighty, and our names will be there written in the Lamb's Book of Life.